And then last week we also looked at the prophecies that are still to be fulfilled in the future. So now you're saying, so what else is there to say? You've covered it all. Well, this morning I want to conclude this whole series with a single message that gives an overview of the whole Bible. Yeah, you say, sure. See, but in the beginning you didn't think I could get past one verse in a sermon. And then I got past several verses, and then a whole book at a time. Well, now I'm going to do the whole Bible in one sermon. So put on your fast ears, okay, because it's going to come quickly. What I'm going to do is thread together here the major points of the Bible, because we should be able to succinctly tell people this is the message of the book. This is what God wants us to understand. The glory of God is the theme of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at it specifically as revealed in what we will call the scarlet thread of redemption. God is glorified by this message, the redemption of man. Now, before we begin to trace this scarlet thread of redemption, though, and we're going to trace it throughout human history and in the future, I need to quickly point out an important theological fact. God's plan of redemption is not something he came up with after man's fallen to sin. God is not like us. He is different from us. His nature, his attributes go far beyond those of man, and that we cannot even fully comprehend them. He is not like us. God's relationship to time is not the same as ours. He's not bound by it. We are. God can and has declared the end from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46:10 specifically says that. And it is also true when it comes to the plan of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 declares, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." So that's before time began. Revelation 13:8 talks about those whose names were not written in the book of life from eternity are the ones who are cast into eternal fire. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God's salvation calling were according to his own purpose and grace and granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And the point is simply this: God's plan of redemption was planned from eternity past. God is not reacting as time unfolds to anything. It's already in his decrees. It's an important theological point because we're in a time when there are those who even say they're conservatives that have this idea that somehow God is simply responding to events. He is not responding. He is in control. He's sovereign. So redemption, this plan, from his standpoint, not ours, but from his, exists in eternity past. Nothing catches him by surprise. Okay? Now, you got your fast ears on? No?
Yes.
Good, because here we go. Genesis 1 gives us an account of creation. And when time began, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were already present, already there. And he created, in just 6 days, everything that exists. The heavens, the earth, light, land and sea, plants, sun, moon, stars, birds and sea creatures, all land creatures. 6 days defined in the text as a sequence of darkness and light. And on the seventh day, he rested. Colossians 1:16 tells us all things have been created by him and for him, and that he is worthy of receiving all glory because of it. Every creature that's ever been on this earth owes to God glory simply because he's the creator. It's crucial to understand from the beginning that God gave a very specific responsibility to man from the moment of his creation. Man was created as a reflection of the image of certain of God's characteristics and given dominion over the earth. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28 tells us that. Man is to represent God to the rest of creation and rule over it on God's behalf. Genesis 2 emphasized the point by giving the account of man naming the animals. Man has dominion over them. That's why it's there. The Genesis 2 record also describes the creation of Eve, or actually the formation of Eve, out of a rib taken from Adam's side. This describes the marriage relationship. She was made for his sake as a supportive partner and his glory, and together they carry out God's will upon the earth. God had given Adam only one prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. And Satan used a serpent to speak to and deceive Eve into questioning God's command and very character. This led to her being deceived and falling into sin, to disobedience. Our text tells us in Genesis 3, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She was deceived, but Adam was not. He knew exactly what he was doing. And because of that, Romans 5 tells us, he plunged himself and all mankind, everybody that's ever lived since then, into sin. We have a sin nature comes from him. Adam and Eve were both immediately aware they had sinned, and they felt the shame of their nakedness, and so they tried to hide from God when he came to visit with them in the cool of the day. Well, remember, sin brings death. In fact, death is defined that way. It's a separation. Spiritual death is a man's separation from God. Physical death is the separation of his physical body from his soul from his physical body. Their sin resulted in their immediate spiritual death and began the process of physical death. Well, God cursed the serpent. He cursed the woman. He cursed the ground. He cursed the man. And yet, within this, there was a hope given that there was one who was going to come, one who would be seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent on the head. He would kill it. This early on, and the plan of redemption is starting to unfold, there will be a redeemer. Now, Adam and Eve tried to hide their shame by making clothing from fig leaves, but such clothing was inadequate, as is every effort man ever has made or ever will make to make himself acceptable to God in his own means and methods. You can't do it. And so Genesis 3:21 tells us the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed him. The root meaning of atonement is covering. That's the word that's used here. An animal died to provide the skin to cover over, to atone for the sin and the shame that Adam and Eve had because of their disobedience. God made the very first sacrifice to atone for the sins of humanity. An animal died in their place, and the scarlet thread of redemption begins. Now, it did not take long for sin and its consequences to spread, did it? Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, murdered his brother Abel out of jealousy. Man's intelligence was quickly demonstrated, even those early generations. Farming, ranching, building a city, developed metal works. They invented musical instruments. But sin was also evident among them as well and rapidly increasing. Lamech wanted to have two wives instead of one. And then he killed a man and he also killed a boy. Sin was increasing. Adam and Eve, through their next son, Seth, came a line that of people that would call upon the name of the Lord, and the line of redemption would go through Seth. But even that line, a godly line, had the effects of sin reigning over them. Genesis chapter 5 records that the average lifespan of the first nine generations was more than 900 years. I think it works out about 917 average. And yet, every single one of them died. Genesis 5 is a record of death. Sin brings death, and death reigned. Genesis 6 records that by the time that Noah was 500 years old, that'd be about 1,500 years after creation, the wickedness of man was so great that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. God then determined he was going to destroy the man from the earth through a flood. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And so God had a plan for him. He and his family and a pair of every land animal that breathed air would be saved through an ark that Noah would have built. And Noah built that ark precisely according to God's direction. He filled it with all the animals that God brought to him. He entered it when the flood began in Noah's 600th year. The fountains of the deep burst open, as did the floodgates of the sky, so that even the highest mountains were covered by at least 22 feet and remained that way for at least 150 days before receding. Everything died except what was in the ark and what could survive in the oceans. The ark finally came to rest in the mountains of Ararat 224 days after the flood started. Noah waited for the things to dry out and for vegetation to start growing again before leaving the ark 1 year and 17 days after he had entered it. The line of redemption was preserved through the flood through Noah. God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. Animals would now be acceptable for food, but animals were also now given a fear of man. I guess that makes sense. And if you were going to be hunted for food, I think you'd have fear of whatever was hunting you. And so the animals were no longer as friendly as they had been with Noah. But in addition to that, the Noah's covenant also has the fact that capital punishment was instituted for murder. And the most important one is the rainbow was set in the sky by God as a reminder, I will never flood the earth again to destroy it. That's his promise to us. The Lord had commanded Noah, his sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, to multiply and fill the earth. But instead, their grandchildren and great-grandchildren decided to remain together on the plains of Shinar, and they built a tower whose top they wanted to reach up into the heaven. Well, God put an end to their plans when he confused their languages. He caused them to scatter around the world. Most of Japheth's family, his clans, went west into Europe, north into Russia, and east into Asia. Most of Ham's descendants settled in Africa, the Middle East, and the coast area stretching into India. Shem's descendants also settled in the Middle East, including what is now Turkey, the Arabian Peninsula, and into western India. Among Shem's descendants was a man named Abram. He lived in Ur. God made a covenant with Abram, telling him to leave his country, go to a place that God would show him. And God would make him a great nation, would bless him, would make his name great, and that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, Genesis 12. The line of redemption would go through Abram. Abram was 75 years old when, in obedience to God, he went to Haran and then to Shechem in the land of the Canaanites. And over time, Abram increased in wealth and position, but he had no child. In Genesis 15, God confirms his covenant with Abram with a unilateral promise that Abram's descendants would be given the lands from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates, though they would be enslaved for 400 years before that would happen. Abraham was then 85. He still had no son. His wife Sarai convinced him to have one through her slave Hagar as a surrogate mother. This was a practice back then. Abraham listened, and the result was Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of God's promise. When Abraham was 99, Sarah was 90, God again confirmed his covenant with him. Circumcision would be the sign for Abraham that he was agreeable to the covenant and would keep it. And God even changed his name from Abram, which is exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. How many children did he have at this time? One. Sarai's name was changed to Sarah, meaning princess, for she'd be the mother of nations. Well, according to God's promise, Isaac was born the next year. He was the son of promise. The line of redemption would pass through him. Abraham believed God, even to the point that when he was tested in Genesis 22, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God, that God would raise Isaac back from the dead because the promise was to Isaac. This was Abraham's faith, and that's why he's called the father of the faithful. God reckoned his faith as righteousness. Isaac also became a man of faith, and God confirmed his covenant with him in Genesis 26. The line of redemption would pass through him. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau despised his birthright, and he lost it. It then passed to Jacob according to God's promise. that had been made earlier when he was born, Genesis 25, 23. And God then confirmed his covenant with Jacob in Genesis 28. Now, Jacob's faith started weak, and it grew over time as he experienced God's faithfulness in the midst of hardship and very fearful situations. God changed his name to Israel when he reconfirmed that covenant in Genesis 25, and the descendants of Israel became the 12 tribes of Israel. He had 12 sons, each one becoming the head of a tribe of that nation. Now, the older brothers, the 10 of them, were not nice men. Out of jealousy, they sold Joseph into slavery. He was the second youngest. And yet God used that cruelty to bring about the preservation of both the nation of Egypt and of Joseph's extended family from a severe 7-year famine. God is able to bring blessings out of what is intended by man for evil. That's the nature of our God. Israel's prophecies concerning his sons in Genesis 49 included that the line of redemption would go through Judah, the tribe of Judah. Now, the blessings that the nation had while they were in Egypt became a curse when a king arose that did not know Joseph, and he enslaved them. They were oppressed for hundreds of years until God raised up Moses to deliver them. Through a series of 10 plagues, God destroyed Egypt. He demonstrated that all their gods were false, and he exalted himself so that all people would know that he alone is the Lord and there is no other. In the final plague, God would have the death angel kill the firstborn of every household unless the blood of a lamb had been spread on the doorposts and on the lintel. In that case, the death angel would pass over the house and spare those inside. The scarlet thread of redemption is clearly seen in the blood shed and spread around the door in order to bring about salvation for those that were inside the house. Now, this final plague brought about the release of Israel from captivity. And the feast commanded to remember God's deliverance and celebrate that event is Passover. Israel left Egypt the next morning. They headed into the wilderness, and they saw yet another miracle from God. When they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, the Egyptian army followed them, and God brought the waters back together and destroyed the Egyptian army. As soon as they got into the wilderness, they were running out of food, and God provided them manna, a daily miracle to sustain them. He brought them water, often miraculously. When the people arrived at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the laws concerning how Israel was to properly worship him and to live as a people set apart for him. That's what the purpose of the nation was, a people set apart to worship God and declare him to all nations. Now, the laws given to Moses contained not only moral laws, but also ceremonial laws with very detailed descriptions of things, such as the design of the tabernacle, the kind of clothing they were to wear as a people set apart to him. It also included specific directions for the 5 different types of sacrifices. And every sacrifice was a reminder that the price of redemption for their sins was the substitute death of an innocent animal. Again, it's the scarlet thread of redemption. Tragically, though that generation had seen so many miracles and were able to live in the wilderness because of the daily miracle of manna, they were rebellious, so much so that they refused to trust God and go into the Canaan and conquer it. The result, God cursed them. All those 20 and over would wander in the wilderness over 40 years, and that generation would die off. The only exception would be Joshua and Caleb, because they did trust God. They believed him. They encouraged the people to go forward. Well, after that first generation died off, Moses prepared the second generation. He retold their history. He reminded them of God's laws, which would enable them to experience God's blessings when they are in the land. But he also warned them, if you rebel and disobey, then God will curse you and remove you from the land. And after this, Moses, God's servant, went to Mount Nebo. And there he was able to see the promised land, but he also was not able to enter it. There he died, and there God buried him. Joshua became the new leader of the nation, and God used him to conquer the land promised in the covenant. But it must be remembered that the reason that God's command was to destroy this people and displace them was because of their utter wickedness. In fact, the only reason for this long delay from Abraham to Joshua was because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete, Genesis 15:16. But their iniquity now was complete. And through a series of military victories brought about by God's miraculous intervention, the major portions to the south and the central part and the north were conquered. Yet even in these victories, God's merciful hand is seen. Redemption is still offered even to those that were outside of that covenant. Rahab was helpful to the Jewish spies. She hid them. Why? Because she believed that the God of Israel was the God of heaven and the God of earth, Joshua chapter 2. And so grace was extended to her and her family. All she had to do was hang outside her window a scarlet cord. And when the city was attacked, those with inside that house would be protected. And so she was. And Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus. Mercy is extended to those who have faith. The land was then divided up among the tribes, with certain cities being set aside for the Levites. God purposely left portions of the land unconquered, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous. These were to be conquered little by little as the people were faithful to the Lord. But if they were not faithful, he had warned them that the remnant of the Canaanite nations would be thorns in their sides. That goes all the way back to warnings in Exodus 23, verse 30. This was the beginning of what is called the theocracy. The nation would be governed by the laws of Moses and ministered by the Levitical priesthood. The people served the Lord as long as the elders of that generation that had served with Joshua were alive. But when they died off, the next generation did what was right in their own eyes, and this brought on a cycle of disobedience and idolatry, followed by oppression that God had warned them would come. Finally, they would repent, and God would bring a deliverer, a judge. He raised up people such as Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Japheth, and Samson. The last of the judges was a fellow named Samuel. But the people were demanding a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations, 1 Samuel 8. And so God directed Samuel to warn them about the consequences of having a king, and then to go ahead and appoint one because that had always been in his plan. Deuteronomy 17 gives specific directions for a king. The first king chosen was Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he started very well, but quickly he became proud and then became disobedient to the Lord, so much so that his kingdom was finally taken away from him in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel then anointed David from the tribe of Judah as king. But David would not exalt himself. He would not even lay claim to the throne until God had removed Saul himself. David, we are told, was a man after God's own heart. The clearest demonstration of it was the way he responded to sin. When he was confronted with it, he was humble. He confessed it and accepted God's chastisement of him. The line of redemption would go through David, for God then made a covenant with David. There would be a descendant of his to come in the future that would sit on his throne forever in Jerusalem. David's son Solomon was the next king. He was the wisest man that ever lived, and with the Lord's blessing, he built the first temple. Solomon started well, but he did not obey everything that was in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 17, it specifically said that kings were not to multiply wives. Solomon did. Included many foreign wives, and they turned his heart away from God, resulting in adversaries being sent by God to chastise him. His son Rehoboam, the next king, his mother was an Ammonitess, and her evil influence was quickly seen in this proud young man who rejected all the wise counsel of his elders. This finally resulted in the kingdom being split in two, and cycles of rebellion, idolatry, and oppression, repentance, and deliverance began again, in a very similar way to what had occurred during the time of the judges. In the northern kingdom of Israel, the kings were either bad or worse. The bad kings would end the reign of an evil king, and then they would become evil themselves. The evil kings began evil and just got worse as time went along. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a mixture of good kings and bad kings. Good kings would bring about repentance and God's blessing, the bad kings would bring about God's judgment. God, during this time, also sent prophets to warn them about the consequence of sin and what was going to be coming if they did not repent. The kingdom of Israel lasted for 209 years until 722 BC, when the evil had become so great that God allowed Assyria to come and wipe it off the face of the earth. Israel was no more, deported the people. The kingdom of Judah did a little better. They lasted 136 years longer. In 586, it was so bad there that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, finally destroyed Jerusalem, deporting the people. Now, those taken away by Assyria remained scattered. But those taken to Babylon were allowed to return by the decree of King Cyrus of Persia in 538 BC. And about 50,000 did do exactly that, and they rebuilt the temple, completing it in 516 BC, which is exactly 70 years from the time it was destroyed, which is what Jeremiah had prophesied. A second group of 1758 returned under Ezra in 458 BC, and then a third group in 444 BC under Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. The Old Testament closes with the prophecies of Malachi. They were given between 433 and 425 BC. There were then over 400 years of prophetic silence. That was broken when the angel Gabriel visited the priest named Zacharias and told him that he was going to have a son that was going to be the forerunner of Messiah, which was exactly the very last prophecy of Malachi. The Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins at the same point, a forerunner for the Messiah. Now, the Messiah's coming was the subject of many, many Old Testament prophecies. And not only did Jesus fulfill them, he is the only one that ever could fulfill them. Jesus came from the right bloodline, being a descendant of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through Jesse, through David, and yet he avoided the curse placed on Jehoiakim. Jesus was born in the right place, in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born in the right time period because he would have to fulfill the prophecies of Daniel 9, 24, and 25, which would occur in AD 33. Jesus was born of the virgin and avoided the curse of sin passed down through Adam. That was necessary. And Jesus came as the promised Messiah. He came as the Son of God. He's the only one that could ever fulfill all these prophecies. Jesus' life proved his claims as he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. He lived a sinless life, overcoming all temptation and fulfilling all righteousness. He taught as one who had authority because he taught what he received from his Father. Jesus' many miracles also back up his claim to be Messiah. The Son of God had power over nature. Among the things, miracles that Jesus had done, he turned water into wine. He fed 5,000 with just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and took up 12 baskets of leftovers. He walked on water. He calmed the wind and the waves at his command. He had the power to heal any kind of disease, sickness, or disability. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, the man with the withered hand, the paralytic, the man born blind, the leper in Galilee, and the multitudes. Jesus had the power to cast out demons at his command, including the demonized man in Capernaum. And then there was the whole legion of demons he cast out of the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus had the power to forgive sin, and he used his power to heal, to prove it, when he healed a man in Matthew 9:6. Jesus also had the power to restore life, and he did so. He raised a dead widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter in Galilee, Lazarus in Bethany, and finally himself. From among Jesus' many followers, he chose 12 to be his special disciples. He would teach them more extensively, and they would take his message to the world. But one of them, Judas, would be a traitor. But even that was used by God to accomplish his purposes. All 4 gospel accounts record Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, to the shouts of the people, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It appeared that the promised kingdom was now here and coming. It fulfilled the prophecies of Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 9:25. However, the acclaim of the multitude was short-lived. Jesus taught in the temple daily that week, but he was in conflict with the religious leaders almost all the time. They were desperately trying to somehow publicly discredit Jesus, but all they managed to do was show their own ignorance and discredit themselves. That Thursday, Jesus celebrated a final Passover with his disciples, and he instituted communion. He took the elements that were part of Passover and gave them new meaning. They would reflect what he was about to do. The bread would be symbolic for his body and the blood of his blood, which would be shed for the remission of their sins. Jesus also used that final time together to prepare his disciples what was about to come that evening and the next couple days. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed. And there he was betrayed by Judas. His arrest was followed by a series of illegal trials before Jewish officials, and then more trials that were unjust before Roman officials. And then, despite the fact that Pilate, the Roman governor, declared Jesus to be innocent, he had Jesus scourged, and then gave in to the cries of the mob that had gathered, and he sent Jesus to be crucified. It's very important at this point to note that while all those involved in Jesus' crucifixion were guilty of murder, Jesus was not a victim. He was fully in control of everything that was happening. He fulfilled the prophecies of Psalm 22 made 1,000 years earlier, the prophecies of Isaiah made about 700 years earlier. Every detail of them were fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. And when Jesus died, it was because he yielded up his life. No man took it from him. He did not yield until he was finished, not a moment earlier or a moment later. The manner of Jesus' death that afternoon, with the darkness, the earthquake, it convinced the centurion that was standing by and watching that Jesus was the Son of God. This was the fulfillment of the plan of redemption first mentioned all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It's expanded on throughout the Scriptures. Jesus' death fulfilled every single requirement necessary for sin sacrifice that animal sacrifices never could satisfy. And that is why Hebrews 10:12 says that he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus paid the full price of atonement for your sins as your substitute so that you don't have to. That's 1 Peter 3:18. It is on that basis, and on that basis alone, that he offers forgiveness of sins. To those who believe him, he grants eternal life. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what he has done. But Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? All four Gospels record that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead just as he said he would do. And he was seen by multiple witnesses, Mary, Peter, those on the road to Emmaus, James, all the disciples several times at a single period of time. And then at one point, 500 all at one time.
Wow.
That's right. Wow, that's a lot. Finally, he appeared to Paul as one born out of time, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8. The disciples, who had been so fearful, were so radically changed by this, you can only conclude that somebody had come up back from the dead. Because before they saw Jesus risen from the dead, they were fearful, they were hiding. After this, they became men so bold, they didn't care who they told, and even to the Sanhedrin, they boldly proclaimed Christ, though they knew it would mean that they would be persecuted, they would be scourged, later they'd be martyred. And they never backed down. The book of Acts begins with Jesus' final instructions to the apostles, as well as his ascension to heaven, Acts chapter 1. And the rest of that book is a selective history of the account of, it's the continuing ministry of Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, as they spread the gospel message, the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, bringing about the redemption of man from Jerusalem to Judea, all of Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. The New Testament epistles are letters written by various apostles of various churches or individuals that seek to instruct and motivate believers to walk properly with the Lord. They did this by further explanation of things that Jesus has taught, or expansion of revelation of doctrine relative and compatible with the things declared and revealed in the rest of the Bible. They have all sorts of admonitions about putting aside sinful behavior, as well as encouragements to right behavior. And those writings still have the same purpose today, and that's why we spend so much time with them. We want to understand all that God has done and live properly before Him. In the future, we look forward with certainty that Jesus is going to keep His promise, which includes that He is going to return and take His followers to heaven to be with Him forever. Both the Old and New Testaments also have many prophecies concerning the return of Messiah and of His setting up a kingdom in Jerusalem, and He would sit on David's throne. Before that will happen, there will be a time of tribulation and purging of Israel as God's wrath is poured out on all the unbelieving. A remnant of Israel will survive, repent, and be saved, and upon them and their descendants is going to be fulfilled every single Old Testament prophecy of a restored and a prosperous Israel. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. There will be a final rebellion led by Satan. It's going to occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. That will be followed by God's judgment. Satan, death, Hades, and all those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire, while God will make a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and the righteous will dwell there with Him. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself and of His plan to redeem man. And man either repents and follows God's plan of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or he will be judged by God's law according to his deeds. And if you're judged according to your deeds, it can only bring condemnation, because every man sins. While you cannot choose what you believe, you can choose what you do. You cannot choose the consequences of those things. If you believe what is false, God is still going to judge you by what is true. If you do what you want, God is still going to judge you by His commands, what He wants you to do. And so I urge those who have not repented from your sins, turn today to faith in Christ Jesus. And for those who have and know the Lord, then walk with Him in holiness. Proclaim Him to a lost and dying world. That is the purpose for which God made us. That's the message of the Bible.